Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And this is our second part of our sort of going through chapter 11, this famous chapter. The title tonight is The People of Faith. A few weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 to 16. I'm not sure exactly how far we'll get to today. I did promise John we wouldn't be too long, but I think I used the word short. Perhaps I should have said short-ish. This chapter is called the Heroes of Faith chapter. And the writer gives us a survey of characters and their stories from the Old Testament. He's quite selective. And on Remembrance Sunday, we've been looking back, haven't we? Nathan gave us a very interesting story this morning of a submariner. And I'm sure in many churches, in many places, there were stories being told, remembrances of things that have happened during wartime, many extraordinary things that happened. But this chapter isn't just like a roll call of remembrance where we remember people and perhaps we remember with sorrow what happened. Although the Bible does put a lot of emphasis on remembering things, doesn't it? But what the Bible wants us to do is two things. It wants us to remember what God has done and what this tells us about his nature and his character, and also to remember how those approved by God acted as examples for us to learn from. And that's what we've got in this chapter. We're told that this chapter is about people approved by God. So it's good for us to look at their stories and learn from them. And the reason for this roll call of heroes in the sort of this argument that the writer of the book of Hebrews has been doing is that in chapter 10, he mentioned that the just shall live by faith. And that was a quote from the Old Testament. What does that mean? Well, the people who are just are people who are accounted just or righteous by God, in the sight of God. And they are righteous, not because that they kept the law and they kept it perfectly, but because they live by faith, because of their faith. And so the writer at the beginning of the chapter 11 started, didn't he, by giving us a definition of faith. We can see that right in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as we look through those first 16 verses, we sort of refined that definition of faith and decided how we could sort of add to it and amplify it from these stories. And we ended up with quite a long definition. I have slightly paraphrased it and slightly recast it, but it went something like this. Faith is an intangible thing, so it's not physical. We can't see it or feel it or touch it or smell it, but it results in a tangible physical action that can be seen and felt or heard. And it's an action that's in response to God's word. And faith gives the ability or the power to keep going in a course of action or a life direction in response to God's word, to keep going in hope. Not just without the help of physical evidence, but in the face of contrary physical evidence, things going against us in the face of adverse circumstances, of obstacles and opposition. Well, as I said, it's a bit of a long and wordy definition, isn't it? Let's see if we can make it a bit snappier. But what we have to realise is that when the writer here talks about faith, he isn't talking about just any faith in anything. It doesn't apply to all sorts of faith. It's specific to the faith that the writer is talking about in this chapter. We might call it biblical faith. Or perhaps better, we might call it the faith that God gives. The faith that God gives. I quite like that. The faith that God gives. The faith that God gives is unseen and enables his people to respond to his word and do his will in thought and word and deed right to the end, come what may. It's a bit snappier, isn't it? It's a bit shorter. The faith God gives is unseen and enables his people to respond to his word and do his will in thought and word and deed, right to the end, come what may. But did you notice that we've introduced something in there? The idea that faith is a gift of God. Where do we get this from? It's not actually explicit in the book of Hebrews that this faith that the Bible's taught, that the writer's talking about here, is a gift of God. But we are told explicitly in the book of Ephesians. And you'll know that quote, Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then in Romans chapter 12, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt, given to each one a measure of faith. So it is God who gives us this gift of faith and sustains us to the end by that faith. And that fits in, doesn't it? It's sort of logical. It's consistent with what we know of God's dealings with us. Could we, for example, produce in ourselves this sort of faith? Well, if we could, then God wouldn't need really to help us, would he? He wouldn't be sovereign. God would not be God. We couldn't, in a sense, save ourselves without the help of God. But the Bible's quite clear. We're each responsible to respond to God's word, but it's God working in us which enables us to do so. So how does this faith, this sort of faith, this faith that God gives, how does that come? How do we get this faith? Well, perhaps if you could just turn to Romans chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? There's a connection, isn't there, between hearing and believing. Hearing and believing. And then just skip on down to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is a response to God's word. Well, we've been saying that, haven't we? Ties in nicely with what we've been reading in Hebrews. And Paul says it again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. You don't need to turn to this one. Says this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Literally, by hearing with faith. Again, a response to God's word. Given faith to respond to God's word. In contrast to the works of the law. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by being obedient to the law? No, it's by the hearing of faith. If it was by law, then we would have earned it. We would have been owed it because of the good things that we've done. But the hearing of faith is faith produced by hearing God's word. And again, in Galatians, just three verses on, Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, he says again, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So, here's an important point. This faith that we're talking about, it is saving faith, the type of faith that results in salvation. It's not an airy-fairy pie-in-the-sky type of theology that actually isn't really very practical for us to know about. If you want to be saved, then you need to know this, to understand it. Have you got this saving faith? Have you got the gift of this faith? Just recently, Nathan has been teaching us from the book of Mark. Mark tells the stories of Jesus interacting with people as he went about and taught and healed in first century Palestine. And we've had an occasion, haven't we, where people have said to Jesus something like this, give me this faith. So Mark chapter 9, I think it was a week or two ago, wasn't it? One man seeing his son healed said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, the apostles asked Jesus for more faith. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So we've got examples of people asking for faith, asking for more faith. And this is for our instruction. We're to learn from this. If you're not sure you have this saving faith, then you can ask God for it. If you want more of this faith, you can ask God for it. Won't God be pleased to answer those prayers? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. What a lovely promise to claim. Ask and it will be given to you. There's the encouragement for us, isn't it? Do you want more faith? Let's ask for it. Well, so now to some stories. The stories in this chapter 11 of Hebrews, given as examples for us of this gift of faith, this saving faith, working out in the lives of the people of faith in the Old Testament. Let's just have a look again at, I've lost my Hebrews page, there we go. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17. And we're looking at this. He's returned to the story of Abraham. Now, whether he realized he hadn't quite finished with Abraham. Abraham, the archetypal man of faith, we might say the original, the founding father. We've just got a few lines of comment, verses 17 to 19. It says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Well, you can find the original story in Genesis 22. It's a very difficult story. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. She'd not had children. She couldn't have children. But God had promised Abraham an heir, a male child, a son, through Sarah. Year after year went by, no child, no change. Were they mistaken? But God confirmed his promise and strengthened their faith. They kept going. And then when it seemed that all hope had gone, Abraham, a very old man, Sarah, way past childbearing, a miracle. Isaac was born. Rejoicing, faith vindicated. God had kept his promise and answered their prayers. But then we get to chapter 22 of Genesis. It's some years later. God speaks to Abraham the inexplicable words. Abraham, here I am, says Abraham. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. The story of Genesis gives us no insight into the feelings or emotion of Abraham, but his obedience is immediate. And he takes Isaac on a journey. It's a three-day journey, we're told. He gets to the mountain, the place of sacrifice. He builds an altar. He binds Isaac and lays him on the altar. And just as he raises the knife, the angel of the Lord speaks, Abraham, Abraham, twice this time. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Isaac was spared. And the Lord God provided a ram caught in the thicket for the sacrifice. So the sacrifice was made, but it was made with a substitute. A picture of a substitute being sacrificed instead of the son. The ram for Isaac, the ram instead of Isaac. And the obedience of Abraham led to the Lord making an oath. And we've discussed that before in this book of Hebrews. An oath to bless Abraham, his descendants, and through his seed, all the nations on earth. An oath which is messianic, fulfilled in Jesus, and it includes us here today. And the writer to the Hebrews reasons that this obedience of Abraham, it was an act of faith. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. It's an act which trusts God, trusts in the character of God, the plan and the purpose of God. Somehow, Abraham must have reasoned, there was purpose in this.
It's a question many people ask in their lives when inexplicable things happen, isn't it? Somehow, God must have a purpose in this. Somehow, Abraham must have reasoned, God will bring good out of this. He will achieve his plan and purpose, even though he's not explained himself. If Isaac was killed, would Sarah have another miraculous baby to achieve God's purpose, to be the heir of the promise? Well, no, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham reasoned that if Isaac was killed, God could raise him from the dead to achieve his purpose, to be the heir of the promise. This is very interesting, isn't it? The Jews at the time, the time that the writer was writing his letter to the Hebrews, Jews at the time were divided as to whether there was life after death. And you see that sometimes in the disputes, in the questions that Jesus is asked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in life after death, the Sadducees didn't. And the writer is saying that Abraham was able to trust God, to be obedient, because he believed in the resurrection, in life after death. Of course, that's what we believe, isn't it, as Christians? Abraham had the same hope as us. But our hope is founded on, our Christian hope is founded on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The writer is saying that Abraham had effectively the same hope in the resurrection. And this hope led to Abraham's obedience. For us, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the validation and the vindication of everything that Jesus said and did. The seal of his sacrifice on the cross. He was the one who was not spared, for whom there was no substitute. No ram caught in a thicket to replace the son. Rather, he was the fulfillment of all those substitute offerings made at the tabernacle and the temple. He is the true substitute, the real one who suffered and died, not for his own sin, but for the sins of many. All those who look to him and repent of their sin and put their trust in him as their Lord and Saviour, trusting that on the cross he took the penalty, bore the wrath of God on their behalf. As we sang in our first hymn, didn't we? At the cross, all my sin on Jesus laid, mine the debt, his the cost. By his blood, the price is paid. At the cross, there is healing at the cross. In our second hymn, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let his blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but in whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. This is our Christian hope. Forgiveness of sin. My sin, your sin, paid for by Jesus on the cross. The Holy One, the Righteous One, taking the place of the sinner. Taking my place and your place. And the resurrection vindicates it, seals it. Death has been defeated. The sting of death is sin. Sin has been paid for. So tonight I want to say to you, take note. This puzzling story in Genesis, this inexplicable command of God to Abraham. This is meant to catch our attention, to make us sit up and think, why? What's going on? What's God doing? This is a story that we are meant to notice and think about. It points from way back in human history. It points directly to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're meant to notice these things. As the writer to the Hebrews pointed out already in earlier chapters, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament do the same thing. They point to the cross of Christ. Have you come to the cross? Have you come to the cross and repented and believed and received salvation? Been born again? You can tonight. In John Bunyan's famous story of Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man called Christian. He has a great load on his back, a heavy burden he wants to get rid of. That's what sin is like. You can bear the load for years and years and not notice it, living carefree and carelessly, but then we become conscious of it. Our consciences are awakened. Christian realizes he needs to be rid of his sin, that great load on his back, and he's directed along the way of salvation by a person called the evangelist. This is what happens in the story. Now, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on both sides with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, burdened Christian ran, but not without great difficulty because of the heavy load on his back. He ran on thus until he came to a place where there was a hill. And upon that hill stood a cross. And a little below at the bottom was a sepulchre. It's an open grave. So in my dream, just as Christian came up to the cross, I saw in my dream his burden fell off his shoulders and back and began to tumble until it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and joyful and said with a merry heart, Jesus has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. So he stood still a while to ponder and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again until tears flowed down his cheeks. Well, many of us here today can testify to that experience, coming to Jesus, coming to the cross and having our sins forgiven, that burden lifted, rolled away, new life in Christ, being born again. So I say again, have you come to the cross? Have you repented and trusted in that Lord Jesus who died for you? Received salvation, being born again. Wouldn't it be sad? We get it sometimes, don't we? To come so close, to hear the gospel, but do nothing. How can we neglect so great a salvation? And yet many do. That's not the fault of the salvation. It's our human condition to think, isn't it? No, I'm fine. I'll be all right. I don't need saving. But that's why God sent Jesus. That's why God called Abraham. That's why God tested Abraham. That's why we meet as a church. You're not all right. You do need saving. You need Jesus. You need the cross. Come to Jesus. Come to the cross and repent and believe and be saved. And in doing so, you will receive that gift of faith. Amen. Let's pray.